I know and you know that our minds and hearts can get full unless the Spirit of God just takes maybe a phrase or a thought or an aspect of each one of these, you know, workshops or messages and just applies it to our hearts specifically. You know, we can get a lot of information and go away with full notebooks and yet not really sure what God has done. And so let's just have a word of prayer that not only for this time, but for the rest of the conference, that God will just minister to each one of our hearts in a very special way, and that He would be able to communicate the very things that He has for us, each one. So, Bill, if you would just open us up in a word of prayer, and just for our session, I'd appreciate it. Thanks. Some of you may have read the book, Order in Your Private World, and just by way of introduction, I'm not going to necessarily cover the book. I'm going to use it as a sort of a springboard to communicate some ideas. I had an interesting time. I picked up the book and read it and was really challenged by it. And so the Lord just worked it out, and I got together with seven lawyers in a law firm back in Amarillo. And we went through the book, I think, about 10 or 12 weeks. And I had some extra material, and we went through chapter by chapter and section by section and trying to figure it out and apply it to our lives. And that was quite an interesting experience with a bunch of lawyers to do that. And we'll just try to share some excerpts from that experience. I'm going to share a couple of stories with you in just the beginning, just to set the stage. I was having a Bible study with some men early morning, and the couple of nights before, when I was reading the paper, I came across this picture of a young man in Amarillo who was this young man, and here he is in the obituary section of the paper. And I remember just seeing the photo and just kind of looking at the description. I didn't know the man. And I thought, boy, what happened to him? You know, there wasn't any details. And a couple of days later, when I had my early morning study, I was talking with one of the men afterward, and we were just talking about some principles, and he related this story of this particular man. He knew him personally ever since, early high school days. The fellow went off to college and came back from going to college at 28 years old, went to work for one of the banks in town, and had worked 28 years in this particular bank. He had worked his way up through all the different management levels, and he was one of their chief vice presidents of the bank. And one morning, sort of unceremoniously, he came to work, and he was relieved of his job. They were taking some cutbacks, and I don't know all what was involved, but he was relieved of his job. My friend met him maybe 10 days after he had been relieved of his job, And the guy, I mean, he was a jogger. I mean, he was in good health. I mean, he had worked 28 years in the bank and didn't seem like anything particularly wrong. But he said when I met him, he was just angry and uptight and distraught and just trying to sort it out. But the sequel of the story was, 3 weeks after he got relieved of his job, he died of a heart attack. And my friend, you know, tried to talk to him at that time about the Lord and, you know, that he still was sovereign and still could work the situation out. But as he analyzed the situation, he said, this man died needlessly. And the reason why he died needlessly was that there was a cure. There was a prevention. But because he had put all his eggs in one basket and didn't have anything on the inside, when the axe came, he wasn't able to sustain the pressure. And the anger and the bitterness and all the other things just ate him alive. And in 3 weeks, he was dead. Now, what was the problem? What was the cause? Well, let's leave that one, and I'll share another illustration with you. I had a pastor friend who we spent a considerable amount of time together in different situations. Actually went to his church for a period of time. There's some seats back there and some handouts if you... Okay. Been in ministry 25 years. He and his wife and Rosie and I went out for dinner together and had time together and different things like that. I'd stop in, have coffee with him, shared a lot about the ministry. A few years ago, I remember sitting in his office and we were talking about a Christian leader. And he was very adamant about the whole issue of immorality. And within a couple of months after that, the word got out that he had had an affair with a woman in the church. And not only that, but she was pregnant. And of course, the normal thing happened. He lost his job. His family was shaken, and he had to get a secular job just to survive, selling cars. As I went through that with him and trying to just be a friend with him to help him through the situation, of course, the whole Christian community just turned on him like a pack of wolves. And his church did too. And he was a broken man. And I remember sitting with him, and I'll just use the name Joe. And we were getting some time together, and I said, Joe, and this was about a year after this all came out. I said, are things kind of getting back to normal now? I mean, you know, at that time he was still pretty bitter towards the congregation and that they didn't give him the support, and he had all sorts of rationalizations as to what was going on. And he looked at me with tears in his eyes and he says, Bruce, he'll never get back to normal. He said, everything that I've worked for the last 25 years is down the drain. I'm about ready to lose my family. I've lost my job. I've lost my respect. I've lost my ministry. I've lost everything. And you talk about getting it back to normal. He'll never get back to normal. And all I could say was, you're right. It won't. Well, the Lord continued over the period of time to keep this fellow in my heart and the family, and we did a lot of things with him in counseling sessions, you know, everything. But the sequel of the story is that God did reclaim him and his family. And I was having some devotional time in Hebrews. I was going through that in my own personal quiet time, and I came across the last part of Hebrews 12, where it talked about Esau selling his birthright for just kind of the lust of the flesh. Came back, tired. His brother Jacob is in there cooking up a good meal. And he sort of flippantly said, "Man, I'll give you my birthright if you give me a cup of soup." And so Jacob sees the opportunity, and you look at that, and you think, boy, that's really unfair. And so he did. Moment, gave it up. But you know what? It says that he sought it with tears before God, and God said, "No, you're not going to get it back. You've lost it." Moses did the same thing. When he came, God says, "Speak to the rock, and I will show myself and give water to the people." Moses got angry at the people, beat the rock, and God said, "It's over. You are not going into the promised land." And so there was a finality to it. And with this pastor, there was a finality to it. And as I reviewed that and went through that story about Esau, though he sought it with tears, he didn't get the blessing back. I related this to my friend. And I said, John, that's a very good description of you. For a cup of soup, a one-night stand, you lost everything, didn't you? That's right. And no matter how hard you're going to seek the Lord, you're not going to get it back. Your credibility in the pulpit is gone. But the sequel of the story is this. When Esau and when Jacob came before Israel, God gave him a blessing through that. "You're going to be the head of the nation. You're going to, so forth." And Esau, trembling, came up to his father and said, "Do you have a blessing for me? Is there still anything left?" And God, through Israel, said, "Yes, I still have a blessing for you. You will become a great nation." And so I shared that with him, that, it's not all lost. I mean, God will still use you, but not in the same capacity. And so, through some tears and so forth and just encouragement that God used that, he and his wife have since moved and are out in the East Coast through an invitation of a businessman to be in the business community and have a ministry with businessmen in the community. And, God has humbled them. God has worked some things in his life. I think he's a better man now than he was before. And God will use him and have a very significant ministry. So, it's not over. But, boy, there's a lot of heartache through it. David went through a lot of heartache. It wasn't that God didn't use him again, but he sure paid the price. Now, why do I share these two stories? Well, because every one of us have names going in our mind right now of men and women that we know that have gone through the same identical scenario, right? And there's an illustration I'd like to hook up with this. Gordon MacDonald uses this illustration in his book. A number of years ago, you'll recall reading in the news where people drove up to their apartment building, parked their cars, went to bed, went out the next morning to go to work, and the car is gone. And there was a big, huge sinkhole, remember it? And all these cars and houses were kind of rolling into the sinkhole and just going out of sight. You remember the situation? And Gordon MacDonald, this was happened in Florida, Gordon MacDonald uses this illustration to illustrate exactly these two men that I described. Is that unbeknownst to them, the people that drove into the apartment house, drove their car out there, parked it in the parking lot, went to bed, got up in the next morning, and saw their car going down a hole, was that through the years, there was a general erosion of the foundation underneath that, that they kept pumping the water out for irrigation. And soon the structure was not able to sustain the pressure from the outside and caved in. And he uses that as an illustration of our own lives, that we're constantly bombarded and under pressure from the outside. And if we're not nourishing ourselves from the inside, we will have a sinkhole experience in our lives. Just like this pastor did, just like this banker did. And it can be multiplied out, you know, ad infinitum with the number of people that we have. It says, when we order our public world, we order our public world but neglect our private worlds, because our public worlds are so visible and so real. They are filled with seemingly infinite amount of demands upon our times, our loyalties, our money, our energies. They scream for our attention and action. The result is that our private world is often cheated. It can be effectively ignored for large periods of times before it gives way to a sinkhole-like cave-in. Let me read a statement by E. Stanley Jones, where he makes the same analysis for his own life. E. Stanley Jones was not always the sort of person who could say on a painful deathbed, "The innermost strands are the strongest. I need no other props to hold up my faith, for my faith holds me up." In the early days of his ministry, there had come a temporary sinkhole collapse. For more than a year, he languished in both spiritual and physical ineffectiveness. The spiritual sag brought on the physical sag, he wrote. The outer collapse took place because the inner experience could not sustain it. I had made it a life model that I would not preach what I was not experiencing. And so the outer and inner came together in utter collapse. And of course, E. Stanley Jones recovered from that and went on and was a great preacher that we know about. But that's what he was saying. The inner was not able to sustain the outer, and it collapsed. I'd like to read another little excerpt from Christian History magazine. And it's an article that was written back in the 30s about the causes of acidity in the ministry. You know, just kind of aciding up and not really being on target. He says, to come to more personal causes, I'm persuaded that many sincere and earnest ministers, and I would like to just put that you and I, ministers, suffer from spiritual despondency, which is due to a mistaken reading of their condition. They have not lost faith in the sufficiency of the gospel or in the resources of the church. But they have lost faith in themselves as the true witness for Christ. It's that in the nature of things we live creatively in the lives of others, or creatively in the lives of others, in the epics of their loves and hopes and sorrows. We enter so fully into their most spiritual experiences that it seems sometimes that we have none of our own, that we have no identity. And this means that there are times and moods when we suspect that our life, like the life of a tree, is all on the outside and nothing is left within. In such moods, we feel that we are utterly unworthy of our vocation, and that if the people only knew the poverty of our own personal life, they would cease to respond to us as ministers. We may make frantic efforts to recover what we think we have lost, and failing in that, come to regard our work as, if not hypocritical, yet lacking the final touch of reality, in that it does not represent the truth of our own spiritual lives. Do you ever feel that? Do you ever feel that you're kind of living a lie? And of course, the enemy wants to really kick us when we're down and feeling that. But maybe it's a symptom of what we're talking about, the sinkhole experience. What are you doing to take regular time to order your inner life? Gordon MacDonald used to ask the question, well, how's it going spiritually? And he'd always get some answers. Well, you know, going pretty good. you know, I'm having a quiet time and reviewing some verses and things to be going pretty good. And, you know, he would begin to ask that question, and he never quite got the answers that he wanted to get. And so he began to ask another question. Are you taking time to regularly order your inner life? And he was asking a Christian leader that one time, and the guy kind of, what? Like that. He said, if I would have asked him, well, how's your quiet time? He would have known exactly what to answer. Well, I'm reading in Hebrews. I'm reading. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I'm doing these activities. And, you know, things are in pretty good order. But the key word is order, a word of quality, not quantity. And he sensed, and Gordon says, I sensed that he was showing some discomfort in the question that I asked. And here's his statement. When does a guy ever get to order his inner life, he asked. I've got work piled up to keep me going for the rest of the year. I'm out every night this week. My wife is after me to take a week's vacation. The house needs painting. So there's not much time to think about ordering my inner life, as you put it. Then he paused for a moment and said, well, what is the inner life anyway? Suddenly he became aware that here was a professing Christian who had moved for years in Christian circles, had gained a Christian reputation for doing Christian things, but had never realized that underneath all the action and all the well-meaning noise, there's got to be something solid, something dependable. That he saw himself as too busy to maintain an inner world, and that he was not sure he knew what it was anyway, told me that he may have missed by a significant distance the central point of life, in touch with God. We had a lot to talk about. Now, I would dare say, and I know this from my own life, that that is an apt description of myself that I get into many times, that the outward life, the things going on outside, crush in and kill the inner life, and that I have to make a priority and a continue priority. It's not, I'm going to do this week or that. It's a lifelong struggle to keep the balance between maintaining and nourishing the insides as opposed to performing on the outside. And particularly those of us who are activists and like to do a lot of things, that's even more difficult. It's more difficult to maintain that. The question is, perhaps that I could ask, are you a driven person or are you a called person? And let me explain that a little bit. Let's look up 1 Samuel 9. 1 Samuel 9, and look at a man named Saul. It says there was a Benjaminite, and he had a son, in verse 2, named Saul, a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among all the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was a handsome man. He had a lot of things going for him. He had wealth. He came from a good family. He was very attractive. He had a lot of attributes. He physically, he was larger than the rest of the people. And the upshot was that God made him king. The people demanded, we need a king. And here's a man that stands a head taller than anybody else. He's sharp. He's intellectually put together. He's got it all going for him. And we want him as king. And God said, okay. Now let's just look at this man. Let's look at 10:6. God did use him. And as I look at that, you know, God blesses the office of a pastor. God blesses the office of a leader. And oftentimes the leader may not be the prime example of spirituality, but God blesses the office. In verse 6, it said, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in 10:6. You will prophesy with him and be turned into another man. And of course it goes on to say that he did prophesy. And in verse 12, it's the question is Saul also among the prophets? God outpoured His Spirit upon him, and God used him. Then in verse 25, Samuel explained to the people the behavior of the royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. Valiant men went with him, whose hearts God has touched. God used Saul in his personage to band a group of men together and go with him. And, you know, there was great rejoicing in Israel because of Saul becoming king. But let's look at a couple of other, one chapter later. Saul goes over to Jabesh, and there's a great battle going on. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord, in verse 6, came upon Saul when he had heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. And he took some oxen and cut them into pieces, went into battle, and boy, God delivered them in that battle. God used him as a mighty warrior. And yet, here's Samuel's address to Saul's coronation in chapter 12. And let's look at chapter 12, verse 20. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve Him with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you will not go empty, and that God will deliver you," and so forth. And then verse 13 of chapter 1, chapter 1, Saul reigned for 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Saul, or Israel, Saul chose himself 3,000 men in Israel, and they went into battle against Gibeah. But what did Saul do? Saul went into battle. Samuel said, "Now, wait for me, and I will come and dedicate and offer an offering unto God. Just wait for me." Samuel got involved in some liturgical duties and was running a little bit late. And Saul was looking around at the people, and they were getting a little antsy. And so he decided to do what? He decided to take the offering up himself. That's a logical thing to do. I spoke like a prophet, so I'll act like a priest. And what happened? Just as soon as they got through the offering, of course, Samuel shows up on the scene. Verse 13 of chapter 14, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over His people, because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded you to do." And Saul rose and went. And God did raise up another king, David, a man after God's own heart. So as we look at that, what was the thing that was besetting Saul? Let me just read a definition of a driven person. A driven person is one whose motive are not pure motives of Christ, and is using his natural abilities, his personality, or his flesh to try to accomplish spiritual results of Christ to no avail. Here's a man that had a lot of natural abilities. He was good looking. He was tall. He had sort of the world by the tail. And yet, he didn't see his proper place, and he was using these attributes to try to accomplish spiritual things. And God cut him off at the pass. He can't allow it. He won't do it. Jesus said himself, "Without me, you can do how much? Nothing." And I used to struggle with that in my own life. Man, I can do this, and I can, you know, I could work on a car, I could make this, I could do that. What do you mean, Lord, that I can do nothing? And in the context of it, God says you can absolutely do nothing spiritually of spiritual value unless I'm in it, unless I control it. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. There's a principle there that God will not share his glory with anyone. And that's what Saul did. He tried to get the glory for himself, and God cut him off. And so as we look at that in our own lives, let's look at this little handout that I gave you and turn the page on that and show to the memo of the disorganized. As we look at our own lives, what is really the motivating force? What's the driver of our inner world? I'm going to read a couple of these first statements. It says, if my private world is in order, it will be because I am convinced that the inner world of the spiritual must govern the outer world of activity. Saul didn't quite have that figured out. This pastor, even though he had 25 years of experience, knew the Bible and was a good expositor of the Scripture. I didn't hear a lot of, boy, God really spoke to my heart when I was reading the Scripture this morning. I didn't hear a lot of that out of him. Because it was a vocation, in a sense. That doesn't mean he didn't have convictions and that he still doesn't have convictions. He was very strong on some issues. But the Bible hadn't become his. I know of another guy that had well over 1,000 verses memorized, but just couldn't quite get it together in his life because of application. I know some staff in the same situation. They're no longer on staff. Even though they knew it A to Z, the discipleship and scriptures and everything else going on in their life, they're disqualified, like Saul was. Because it wasn't internalized. It didn't get to their private world. It didn't get to the motivators of their life. And as we look at that, unless I'm convinced that the inner world of my spirit must govern the outer world of activity, I will have a sinkhole experience in my life. If my private world is in order because I have made a daily choice to monitor its state of orderliness. I've made a daily choice to spend time with God. I've made a daily choice to take an inventory of where I am. Number three, if my private world is in order, it will be because I recognize my proneness to operate according to schemes and patterns not made of God, but fashioned by a disorderly past. Now, isn't that the exact thing that Jim is talking about in our messages? Isn't that the exact thing that Jesus Christ had to do with his disciples? See, Jesus, in his training of the 12, how many times do you recall that he made the statement, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Can you recall how many times? Just numerous times. Here's what the Pharisees do, but this is what I want you to do. Isn't that right? When he had a little conversation, they pulled into a little dusty town, and it was about lunchtime or close to it. Jesus said, "I'm going to get a drink of water. You guys go into town and get a little lunch." And so he did. And the woman came to the well. She fetched the water for him, and it opened up a dialogue about himself. And in the process, led her to himself. She had a spiritual conversion in her life. The disciples came back and said, "Hey, Master, we've got the lunch. Let's sit down and eat." And he says, "I've already eaten. My meat is to do the will of my Father which sent me." And they look around, "Good night. Who got the lunch?" And he says, "Hold it a minute. you say there's 4 months and then comes the harvest. And I imagine he was looking out at the grain just coming up, and there's going to be 4 months out there and we're going to have a harvest. But he says, listen, man, lift up your eyes and look under the fields, for they're already white to harvest. And here's the crowd of people coming in from the village behind the woman who was caught in adultery, or you know, that had 5 husbands. And he was spiritually reaping. But what he had to do is get their thinking off of lunches and onto people, spiritual things, to see it from God's point of view, to see life from God's point of view. And that's what he's talking about, that we will operate out of the proneness of our own abilities, our own resources, our own ideas, our own things, unless we order our private world to get tuned in to what's on God's heart and begin to see things from His point of view. And that's really what he's talking about. I have to change my thinking pattern. I often say that I have to get new glasses to put on to be able to see the world from God's point of view. And that's what Jesus is doing all the time. He goes up to the disciples and says, I know there's a lot of talk around and that, but who do people say I am? So they had a little discussion there. So he turns to Peter and says, well, who do you think I am? Who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have said well. And Jesus commended him. And in the next breath, Jesus says, you know, man, I've got to go to Jerusalem. And there they're going to crucify me. They're going to kill me. I've got to be an offering. And what did Peter say? Boy, not you, Lord. You're not that. And what Jesus immediately said, get behind me, Satan. You savor the things of the world and not the things which are of God. In the next breath, you see, one, Peter saw, hey, I can see it, Lord. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But the Messiah had to die for the sins of the people. He couldn't see it. He's looking at it from his own viewpoint. And God, you know, Jesus had to just, hey, you're looking at it from Satan's viewpoint now. And that's the way we are in our life, isn't it? One moment I can see it very clearly, and in another situation, man, I'm looking at it from just a human point of view. And so my whole life is in a process of God changing the inside, where I'm thinking, where I'm living, to see it from God's point of view. And it's a process. And I fail, I blow it, I don't see it, God has to minister to me. But I've made a daily commitment to see that I'm convinced that the inner world of the Spirit must govern the outer world of my activity. If my private world is in order, it's because having faced up to what drives me, I listen patiently for the call of God. What drives you? How do you look at life? He makes some statements in here, in his book, about looking at a driven person that I'd like to just share with you, just the statements. And, when you point the finger at somebody, there's 4 coming back at yourself. And I read this with the same vein. A driven person is most often gratified only by accomplishment. What's the bottom line? What are we going to accomplish in this objective? Well, that can be very good. A lot of leaders within the church are driven to want to accomplish the things for God. But if that's his motivation, it won't work. A driven person is often preoccupied with the symbols of his accomplishment, his titles, his office size, his location, position in the organizational chart, the special perks of his job, or whatever. He likes that. That's what drives him. A driven person is usually caught in the uncontrolled pursuit of expansion. Bigger is better. We've got to do it more. Let's let's expand it out. We've got this goal now, and so let's hit that goal, and boy, let's get that goal. And kind of a never-satisfied syndrome, constantly going on to expansion. Now, there's balance in all this, and God wants us to have that creativity. But if that's the driver, it won't work. That's what Saul had. Driven people tend to have a limited regard for integrity. Let me explain that. Usually it's not that there's an increasing gap or a breakdown in integrity. People like this often become progressively deceitful. And they are not only deceiving others, they deceive themselves. In an attempt to push ahead relentlessly, they lie to themselves about their motives, their values, and their morals that they're trying to accomplish. Shortcuts to success become a way of life. Because the goal is so important, they drift into ethical shabbiness. Driven people become frighteningly pragmatic. Jim mentioned that in the message, didn't he, the other night. Driven people often possess limited or underdeveloped people skills. They were not born without the capacity to get along with others, but projects are more important to them than people. Because their eyes are upon the goals and objectives, they rarely take note of the people around them unless they can be used for fulfilling one of their goals. Driven people tend to be highly competitive. It's a win-or-lose game. And of course, the driven person feels that he must win. A driven person often possesses a volcanic force of anger. I'm thwarted, so I'm going to strike out. And driven people are usually abnormally busy. When I was going through the book, I was kind of meditating on that little thought of busyness. And in our culture today, whether you're retired or in a job or so, and I say, well, you know, how's it going there, Denny? Boy, busy, man, things are really busy. You know, Bill, how's it going? Well, boy, man, it's been busy lately. It's just, you know, and that's a typical answer, isn't it, that you get from people. I mean, I know people that got off their job, they're retired, and I say, well, how's it going? Boy, busy, man, I'm busier now than I ever was in my job. And, you know, as I thought about that, what we've done is said that busyness is a justification for what I'm doing. If I'm busy, I must be doing something. I must be accomplishing something in life. Because if I wasn't busy, then, you know, there's something wrong here. And so I was getting some time with a man, just some personal time, and I saw a couple of pastors sitting over in a booth. And after I got through with this guy, I went over and talked to him. And so this was casual conversation. And I said, well, how's it going? Man, busy. I'm just really busy. And I asked him a question. I said, well, what are you accomplishing in all your busyness? And he kind of looked at me, what do you mean? I said, what are you accomplishing? Is busyness the criteria of doing God's work? And that prompted about a 20-minute discussion of just trying to sort that out. I'm looking at myself as I'm sharing this too. But is busyness the criteria? Are we driven people or are we called people? And that's the difference. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. There's a calling. If I'm looking at this, that God is at work within me both to will and to do of His good pleasure, that doesn't mean that there will be times that I'm just overwhelmed. But God is using that to get my eyes upon Him and realize I can't do it on my own. If my priorities are right, if my thinking is right, there are times that are more busy than others. If we're viewing it from God's point of view, do we feel called in doing it? Or is it just busyness from something inside that is compelling me to do it and I don't even know why? I've made some decisions with my time and what I'm doing. If my private world is in order, it's because I see myself as Christ's steward and not as the master of my own purpose, my role, or my identity. I'm merely a steward And I have to keep that in mind. I'm merely a steward, a channel that God can use to flow out into people's lives. Leroy Ames, some of you may have read his books, remember him telling a story about getting some time with a guy, and the guy was saying, "Boy, Leroy, I really have a problem with pride." And so Leroy, in his mannerism, said, "You know, what do you got a problem with pride for? I know a lot of men that are more important and have more things going for them than you." And so the guy kind of looked at him, you know, like, here I'm trying to get a little counsel, and this guy's just kind of pulling. And they were walking along this road, and there was this sewer pipe coming out of the, you know, drain pipe coming out of the side of the hill and flowing down into this ditch. He says, "See that pipe over there?" He says, "You're just like that." And, you know, "What do you mean?" He says, "Listen." He said, "The only purpose that pipe has for is to allow that sewage water to go through. That water to go through. You're putting so much emphasis on the channel and forgetting that God only wants to use you as a channel to flow His blessing through the people. You stop it up, you're dead. That's what you're doing with pride. You think, man, I'm the best channel that ever hit." God just wants you to use a channel as a blessing. And the moment we begin to get enamored with the channel, God says it's over, like Saul. Isn't that right? And so, are we a steward or a master of what God has given to us? Are we using it as a tool for God, or are we using it as a tool for our own purpose or our own advancement, our own ideas, or that kind of thing? If my private world is in order, it's because I have made a daily determination to see time as God's gift and worthy of careful investment. Ephesians 5:15-17, Amplified, says this: "Look carefully then how you walk. Live purposely, worthily, and accurately, not as the unwise and witless, but as wise, sensible, intelligent people. Therefore, do not be vague or thoughtless or foolish, but understand and firmly grasp what the will of the Lord is." But I left out a statement. "Look carefully then how you walk. Live purposely, worthy, and accurately, making the very most of your time and buying up each opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be vague or thoughtless or foolish, but understand and firmly grasp what the will of the Lord is." That's the standard that God wants us to do. How do we go about doing that? How do we go about ordering our private world to be able to reflect those kind of values and statements? I've got a statement. Are you anxious or confident in what God is going to do through your life? Are you anxious or confident? Are you a driven person, or do you feel called by God to accomplish the things that you're accomplishing? Or are you anxious, or are you confident? As you look at your circumstances in life, your family, your goals, your business, on what basis have you built your philosophy of life? On your wisdom, or abilities, or attributes, or likes, or dislikes, or on the promise of God? One of the things that I hear constantly with people is, "I have a right for happiness. I have a right to be me. I have some goals and that I want to accomplish." And I've counseled with different ones who are going through the divorce, and it's just like a broken record. "I have a right to be happy." Where do we get our confidence? Where do we get our identity? And Jim is going through that in the messages, isn't he? It comes through only in Christ. If my identity is not rooted in the very personage of Christ, I will flounder. I will grasp at everything to try to get identity. Position, power, driven, whatever. and it will fail. It won't work. To the extent that we see Saul in our own lives, we have to work to do in our own private worlds. For if our inner life is fraught with unresolved drives, we will not be able to hear clearly the voice of Christ when He calls. The noise and the pain of the stress around us will be too great. Are we anxious or confident? Where does the confidence come from? What's Philippians 4, 6, and 7? Someone want to quote that? Okay. What translation? Is that Amplified maybe? Or not? Oh, Phillips. Don't be anxious about anything. That's the standard, isn't it? But yet we are anxious, aren't we? I mean, if we're realistically and honest with ourselves, we get into situations where we're really anxious. We're anxious about our reputation, we're anxious about the job, we're anxious about the situation or how we're going to handle it or whatever else it is. But the key there is claiming a promise of God. Don't be anxious, but commit that anxiety to God in prayer with thanksgiving, and that takes faith. When I commit it to God and I thank Him for the answer already, that takes faith. Then the peace of God will flood your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus. Because our mind has to be in Christ Jesus to be able to see things from His point of view. If my mind is on the problem, I'm not seeing Christ. Now that doesn't mean I go through, I mean sometimes it just takes time to sort it out, even to come to the conclusion that I'm anxious about it or that I'm uptight about it or whatever. It may take days for me to kind of wallow around until I come to the conclusion that I need to commit it to God. But when I do commit it to God, then I'm claiming a promise of God that He is bigger than the situation and that He'll keep my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. I'd like to share with you some seven whatsoevers on the first part of your sheet there. Some of you may have heard of an author called Glenn Clark. And in his book that he wrote, he goes through kind of a devotional thing, and he has a chapter on each one of these areas of seeing that God can work in your life, and he takes these seven whatsoever verses in the Scripture. You know, whatsoever you ask in my name, believing you shall receive. That kind of idea. Let's just walk through a couple of these. These are made out like blank checks, okay? So you can write your name into them, think about them, meditate on it, and see what God is saying in these little statements. Pay to the order of Danny Robertson. I pray for thy spirit to enter me and fill me completely. Do you think that's a good prayer? That God would just enable us with His spirit? I'm not talking about a second blessing or that kind of thing. But on a daily basis, I pray that God, your Holy Spirit, will come in, enter me, completely energize me, my thinking, and so forth. Can I ask that? Well, therefore, I say unto you that whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe you shall receive them, and you shall have them. Is that a blank check for you? Let's go down. Pay the order of Linda. I pray for thy kingdom to come in earth as it is in heaven. What are we talking about? The kingdom living this week. To live according to what God has. Is that a prayer? Whatsoever shall I ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Does God want that? Yes, I can claim that. Pay to the order of Bill. I pray for my will to become completely and utterly your will. Isn't that what Jesus said? Not my will, but thine be done. Can we pray that my will become synchronized so completely that I'm doing the will of God? Some moments I'm doing that, some others I'm not. But isn't it the pursuit that God has in Romans 8:28? What is 8:28? All things work together for good to those who love God. But verse 29 is the key. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. That means only that God has a plan, not for eternal salvation. That you and I would be conformed to the image of his Son. The moment that you and I accepted Jesus Christ, God's plan went right into action. And he says, I am going to conform Bruce Doss or Sam or anybody else to the image of Christ. I'm going to be relentless to do that. I am not going to let any stone unturned until I conform him to Jesus Christ. How's he going to do that? He's given us his word, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. So he's given us the word as precious promises to claim. And if we claim them, then he'll put them into action into our lives. If we don't claim them, then he's got another verse. What's the other verse? It's in Proverbs 3, 10 and 11, and it's also in Hebrews 12, 10. Anyone recall? For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Even every son in whom he receives. Why? Why does he chasten us? The same thought. That we might be partakers of his holiness. That we might be conformed to the image of Christ. So if I don't respond to the promises of God and claim them for my life, like Philippians 4, 6, and 7 about anxiety, then God will come along and discipline me to get the message. Because he is committed to conform me to Christ. And where I'm out of sync with that conformity, he will come in and do the job. There's another side to that. If I don't respond to his discipline, then what will happen? I will be like Saul and be removed. God says, I'm removing your kingdom and you're going to die. And it happened. So we see God can remove us from the situation or put us on the shelf or take our ministry away from us or whatever else it's going to be, but he is going to conform us to the image of Christ. So I can claim the promises and do that, or I can let him discipline me to do it. Let's look at 5 and 6 here. Pay the order of Sally. I pray for the right persons to come into my life at the right time and in the right way. And if I know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desire of him. I pray for the right ideas to come to me in perfect sequence, in perfect order, in the right time and in the right way. You have a responsibility. Can you pray that God will give you the right ideas in the right way and in the right order? Will he bring the right people in the right way, in the right order? In number 4, I pray that my actual needs will be met by the right supply, in the right way, and in the right timing. If we're conforming to the image of Christ, then God will do that. God is faithful to do that. Well, you can go through and there's other... If you ask anything in my name, the three anythings, you can go through that. That's kind of interesting, just as served. And then he's got ask, seek, and find, and some promises there. Josh McDowell had a tape recently that I was listening to, and he was asked the question, how do you prepare for the end times? Good question. He says basically two things. One is to learn to live leanly, and then claim the promises of God. He said there are 6,000 promises. Yes, excuse me. Lean. Learn to live leanly. Lean. Not be encumbered with a lot of debt and trappings and those kind of things, because those will be immaterial down the road. But learn to claim the promises of God. There are about 6,000 promises in the Scripture. How many of them do you have claimed for yourself? Because that's where the power is. That's how we order our private life. That's how we get in touch with God and claim Him to do the things that He wants to do. Now let me just close with another idea about how to order your private world. And that's keeping a journal. Not a diary like I had in high school. I got a diary one time, and we still got it. And I think I got a 5-year diary to write in there, you know, what I'm supposed to do, see, little deals. The first deal, I had, you know, a couple little paragraphs. I got up this morning, you know, brushed my teeth, had breakfast, went out, fed my rabbits, and went to school. So about the next 10 days, got up, fed my rabbits, went to school. Got up, fed my rabbits, went to school. Got up. You know, I had 90 rabbits, so I had to feed them before I went to school. So that was quite a big deal. I started with 2, and that's the principle of multiplication. But it wasn't very exciting. You know, my daughter read it just recently, and she said, "Dad, you really had, I mean, this is really terrific, you know." Got up in the morning, fed my rabbits, went to school. I'm not talking about that kind of a journal. But what I am talking about is this. See, God, there's a two-way communication with God. And that He speaks to us through the Word, and the Word speaks to us. And Doss used to say that thoughts disentangle themselves as they pass over the lips and through the pencil tips. As we write things down, our mind becomes clearer and clearer. Our heart becomes clearer of what God is really trying to do. And I can approach the Scripture. I've made the commitment, like if my private world is in order, I've made a daily commitment to spend time with God. A daily commitment. My private world will not be ordered unless I make a commitment to do it. There's no way. Because God has set the rules up that there's no nourishment outside of the Word of God. You can read books, you can listen to tapes, you can go to conferences, you can do everything, go to the past, listen to sermons. But He says that the Scripture is the nourishment for the Christian. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. You never outgrow your need for milk, like the billboard said a few years ago. And so as I make a daily commitment to be in the Scripture, and I take, like Gordon MacDonald suggests, is getting a notebook or a spiral notebook and start from both ends. Start in the beginning and say, okay, I'm reading in my quiet time chapter 6 of Amos or whatever it is, and I read it, and God kind of nudges my heart a little bit on a concept. And so I begin to verbalize that concept on a piece of paper in my notebook. Lord, what are you talking about? I don't understand this. Or just expressing what's going on, internalizing in your heart. And it become clearer and clearer and clearer as you express that to the Lord in writing it out. I'm really frustrated this morning. It's not going very good with the kids. I don't know what to do, Lord. What can you get for me in this time? And I write that down. I just keep a little journal of what God is doing in my life. And through the time, God will speak to you. God will share with you new thought. Hey, I never thought of that. New idea. I never thought of that. New concepts come out. I had a little exercise just recently where I was going through the book of Mark. So I thought, I think I'm going to write my own commentary of Mark, just for my own edification. And it was exciting to go through that book and just, what does that mean? What is he talking about? And I'd look up things and write things down, and I wrote my own commentary. And I'm sure that it wouldn't be Dallas approved, but, you know, God speaks to me. As I go over that, I begin to see patterns that God is speaking to me about and ministering to me and so forth. And I'm able to communicate it a lot more clearly to people. because God is speaking to you, and you read that terrific verse, and 2 weeks later you're trying to communicate to a friend, man, you don't have, you know, it's a good idea, but you lost it. Isn't that right? Well, people go through life with good ideas, that God will give me the right idea at the right time and the right sequence and the right amount, and I don't write it down. And it's lost forever. He prompts my heart to call a person or write a deal or do something like that. I don't write it down. I don't think about it. And so I miss the opportunity. And so Gordon says, just get a notebook, put a date on the front of it, keep your quiet time, journal, and when you're sitting there frustrated or the boss just called you in and he laid a heavy on you and you don't know what to do about it, get your journal out and express it. Express your anger or whatever, you know, whatever frustrations you're going through, and just let God minister to you. And write it down in your journal. And let it come out. And let God minister to you. And then he applies the scripture. And then it gets into perspective. And you begin to see things again from his point of view. And then he says in the back part, have your prayer requests and your intercessory deals and the names you're praying about and the things you're praying about. And when the two come together in the middle, put a date on it, put it up in your notebook shelf, and get another clean one and start over. So you have a record. Then you look back in 1957 or, you know, 67 or 88. Well, here's what God was dealing with me at this time in my life. And you'll be able to go back and see how God helped you with the solution. Ordering your private world. He talks about the garden of your life. Going out into the quiet time place. A specific place, a specific time, a specific reading, knowing where you're going, setting down, saying, God, this is your time. You speak to me. You help me order my inner life so that I can sustain the pressures that I'm going to face today in my outer life. Jesus said, listen, guys, in the world you will have pressure. In the world, you will have inconsistencies. In the world, you will have things happen that you can't explain. In the world, it's going to be trouble and despair and everything else. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's what ordering our private world is, to seeing things from God's point of view. And the only way I can do that is to order the inside to be able to see the outside from his perspective. Well, we have a coffee break coming up. I might entertain a question or two. I realize I'm a few minutes over, but let's have a word of prayer and then we can have a question or two. And Danny, if you'd close us in a word of prayer, I'd appreciate it.
Father, I just pray for all of us that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That that'd be our priority. And the same light that we trust in the Lord with all our heart. Lean not to our own understanding. Just really put you first. Test you, as Malachi says. Mm-hmm. Prove the Lord. That this is our purpose in life, to know you. And then make those decisions compared with that commitment to daily spend time with you and to not be driven by the world or pressures, but just be that pipe that allows you to flow through our lives. God, as we go back to our situations and where we are in ministry and business, that we continue to make that daily commitment and walk with you. For the devil is out there trying to sift us like wheat. The world hates us, and a lot of the people in the organized church persecute that godliness that's of you. And so, Lord, that we'd stand in an evil day, and then having done all at the end of time, that we have stood. We just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.